Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the spiritual information that we need to have in order to deal with the adversities we face in the devil's world by means of your power rather than our own, to your glory and our benefit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit's that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, and we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Mark, we're in Mark 8:38, where Jesus tells his listeners that whoever is ashamed of me and my words will be ashamed when he returns in glory of his Father and the holy angels. And of course, his listeners include the disciples and the crowd who has formed around him. Basically, they were followers, or his followers at this point. And remember, the context is that Jesus has made the segue from plan A to plan B regarding his mission. Remember, his first mission, the first part of his mission was to the Jews, specifically offering himself as their Messiah and King, which was subsequently rejected. And at this point, the mission becomes the overwhelming, overall encompassing mission, which is to the entire world, everybody. And of course, that is the cross specifically. And of course, it also involves the setting aside of the plan for Israel in the immediate future and its delay for an indeterminate period of time for the church to be formed. And of course, this was part of God's plan from eternity to draw all men unto himself by means of the work of Jesus on the cross, whereby God was propitiated and the message of reconciliation would be communicated to the entire world. And of course, we're basically in this time of the church age, which is an indeterminate period that terminates with the exit resurrection of the church. And we've made some suppositions as to how that might occur. Most likely it will occur as a result of negative volition of mankind, where we as a group of people on the earth will become like the Jews and match their negative volition. And so the doctrine will be communicated till basically it freezes and negative volition locks in. All the people that are saved are going to be saved in that period of time, at which point the negative volition of the people on the earth determine the point of the exit resurrection. And we can make the supposition that we're approaching that kind of a time right now in history. Whether we are or not, we don't know. It will depend on the response of the world to discipline. So the entire world is about to face this period of discipline, bigger than it's seen in a while. So based on this, we've seen, or taken a study, again, based on the concept of shame. We've taken up a study of the doctrine of shame, and last time we saw that self-motivation and execution of the spiritual life avoids shame at the judgment seat of Christ. Remember, the context of this, it can be sometimes used, this passage, this Mark 8 passage in the end of the chapter, is used of unbelievers, but its primary application is to believers. Because remember, unbelievers really aren't even around here at the end, when Jesus Christ comes with his holy angels, the unbeliever's not in view. The unbeliever comes in view at the great white throne. And the Great White Throne comes after he's addressed believers. That's the last thing that happens before the new heavens and the new earth show up. So God completely deals with believers prior to that, because that's his family, that's his people. Whatever dispensation you happen to be involved with, whether that's Israel or the Gentiles before that, or the church. Of course, we're addressed first. Remember, we have the echelons of the resurrections in 1 Corinthians that describes the various groups of people that God has addressed. Church is first because of our relationship with Christ by means of God the Holy Spirit. We have a unique relationship. And so our group is addressed first. But then after that, you have the Old Testament saints and the tribulational saints, and then we go on from there. But all the believers are dealt with. And that's where the shame comes in. Because unbelievers really aren't, they may well have shame, but it's really not, there's no point. At that point, it's over. So they're going to be consigned to the lake of fire, and their destiny has been locked in because they've chosen to reject Jesus Christ. So shame or no shame, that's not the point. Their destiny is going to be determined, has been determined by their negative volition towards Jesus' person. Whereas for the believer, that includes those of us in our congregation here, of course, we'll have an issue of dealing with shame as a result of our negative volition to Jesus Christ's word. Remember, ultimately, our whole relationship with God is established by means of the Word. the person of Jesus Christ, the Word, or the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the Word. And the word that related to the doctrine comes into play after our salvation, and only after our salvation. Because we have no capacity at all to comprehend God's Word prior to that, because that requires the Holy Spirit's agency. So the communication of doctrine comes to you by different methodologies. It's communicated by some pastor, some way, either by print or face-to-face and oral verbal communication or somehow. But the Holy Spirit's actually taking that data and making it useful to you. So minus that the function of the Holy Spirit, it's not beneficial. It's useless. Which is why we utilize the principle of acknowledging sin prior to our classes, or judging yourself, if you want to use that terminology. So 2 Timothy 2:15 addresses this motivation. It says here, be motivated, and the New American Standard says be diligent. The King James says study. So different translations address this differently, and I'll talk about that briefly here. Be motivated to present yourself approved by God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, accurately handling the word of truth. So this is a critical passage, and it's written to Timothy by Paul. And remember, Paul is communicating doctrine to Timothy in this specific case. 1 and 2 Timothy are addressed to him. And these are called pastoral epistles. And Titus is as well. And these are directed to pastors. Okay, so it's got Paul talking to pastors about their work in the ministry. Now, by extension, it addresses believers who are within the pastor's communication sphere. So people have chosen to listen to that particular pastor under this direction are there by extension. But the direct target of Paul's teaching is the pastor. This is the aorist active imperative, so it's a command, of the Greek verb spoudazo, and it's translated as be diligent or be motivated or to make every effort. So here we have an individual's job in his role of pastor to be busy. And not to be goofing off. It means to endeavor or to study. In the King James, it says study because its context is a command for the believer, or actually the pastor, to be self-motivated. So this goes beyond, like I say, this is not just believers. Not that believers are to be self-motivated, but the pastor is also to be self-motivated, and by extension, the believer. So that's why I translate this be motivated rather than to study. Be diligent is good in the New American Standard. This motivation, along with the correct spiritual values and priorities, and of course that comes from the last part of the verse, rightly handling the word of truth. And I don't really discuss that here, but I'll mention it in passing. The word that's in King James, it says rightly dividing. And the word that's translated accurately handling actually means to cut straight. So it's though you're cutting doctrine. In other words, you have, again, we talked about the words that are used of doctrine or faith in the Word of God. And you have the logos, which is the entire realm of doctrine. Then you have the fitly spoken word that addresses specific cases. Now, that's where you're rightly handling the Word of truth. So you're speaking the word, addressing specific issues. And, of course, that's important because the Bible addresses an entire range of humanity. It doesn't just address the church. It addresses Israel. It addresses the tribulational people. It addresses, you know, people in different times that the church, or that the church, but the believers existed on the earth, which is all the time. And so we have to focus in on the part of the word that addresses us primarily, and that's the epistles. So basically, you're talking, you know, the Corinthians, and etc. So that's our primary. We enter the Bible through that prism. And then from there we branch out into all the other ranges of doctrine, but we view the entire word in context of the epistles. That sets up the frame of reference for our discussion. And you get an entirely different set of doctrines from the Bible depending on where you enter. So if you enter in the Old Testament, you're going to get a legalistic view of, we call it legalistic. It's the ritual plan. Okay, so it's a lot of stuff you do. In the church age, it's not stuff you do. It's stuff you think that results in something you do. Okay? So the whole thing is flipped over. And the ritual plan always it was communicated to people who had no written doctrine, for the most part. The priests had some, and the kings. But their job was to communicate to people that basically were more or less illiterate. And the whole focus was to bring them the information they needed to have during that period of time for a relationship with God, and to explain the principles of grace that involved what we refer to as legalism, because the motivation is slightly different. On the other, see, in our case, it comes in by means of doctrine, the Word, and the Word is a priority under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then that results in what you do, because the right thing has to be done in the right way for the right reason. You see, that's the thing. And that's the difference. For pretty much the data is similar. You know, what's being explained, if you read what's going on in the Old Testament, it tells you about Jesus Christ, if you know what's going on, if you recognize the picture. But that it comes in a system of ritual. In other words, you're keeping holy days and sacrifices and all that stuff. We don't have any of that. I mean, you can do it if you want, but it's redundant, and it's not necessarily beneficial, because while it may help you, it ain't going to necessarily help your kids, because they don't have your same thinking. So you got to get to what matters, and that's thinking. Because if everybody's thinking right, then automatically the stuff that you're going to do is right. See, that's the issue. And that's what God's concerned with in the church age, which is why we're referred to as the protocol plan. So our mandate relates to how we think. So that's where motivation comes in. This motivation, along with correct spiritual values and priorities, which comes from accurate doctrine, enables the believer to learn and use the spiritual skills that are the mechanics, or become the basis of the mechanics for the execution of the protocol plan of God that, when deployed, protects the believer from shame. You see, shame is related to failure to deploy God's word. And it really all boils down to that. Our job is to glorify God. And how do we do that? We deploy his word. See, God is only glorified by what he does. What we do we're a channel. You know, I constantly use this example. We're a pipe, a hose. Now, if you have water coming down a hose, you're using that water to water something, maybe. You aren't glorifying the hose. Now, if the hose hits a hole in it, you got a problem. That's shame. Okay? So, we're a hose. We're a pipe. We're a channel for the Word of God. And our job is to deliver the data. In the case of a hose, it's delivering water or whatever it's delivering. And if you're watering your garden, you really want it to get to where the plants are so that they can get the appropriate liquid so they can grow. So if the hose has a hole in it, you got a problem, right? Well, you have a leak somewhere. And what does that do? You don't get the water you want it to be. It's not helpful. So you can visualize us as a leaky hose when we're going to have shame. That's bad. That's not a good thing. So the challenge to us is to have correct doctrine so that we deliver the information where it's supposed to go in the right way. So that's our job. So we're to convey God's word to those in our environment, and of course to ourselves, and to utilize that power as we deal with whatever God brings our way. Our self-motivation must be combined with accurate doctrine so we can learn and use spiritual skills and execute God's plan. So God will prove us when we stand before Jesus Christ at our evaluation. So that's the ultimate objective. God approves what he does. And so we've said, yes, sir. That's humility. We've said yes to the information. That's doctrine. And we have a yes to the grace policy, because it's nothing that we do. Everything that God does is for us, because we have nothing. We start out with nothing. I mean, really, the only thing we bring to the game is volition. And that is either positive or negative. Positive volition says, yes, Lord. Negative volition says, no, I want to do it my way. Or I don't want to wait. I want to do it sooner. You know, whatever. I mean, the negative volition operates in many facets. And remember, negative volition is not always doing the wrong thing. In many cases, it's doing the right thing in the wrong time. And in the failures of the Old Testament saints that we have evidence of, Abraham, David, Moses, their failures all related to doing the right thing in the wrong time, in the wrong way. Okay, so they weren't like they didn't want to do the right thing. They did. They were motivated, but they weren't willing to wait. That was the big problem. In fact, that was the problem. If you think of the common core between all of the failures of Old Testament saints is failure to wait on God. Hard to do. Patience is one of the hardest virtues to develop, because we have to wait for not for others only, but for ourselves. Are we ready? Do we have capacity to actually deploy what it is that we want to do? And when we're ready, then it will open up. In fact, the big issue here with the disciples was what? Not wanting to wait. They wanted the kingdom. Okay? We don't want this cross crap. Perish the thought, Lord. You can't go there. But you can't have the kingdom without the cross. You see? So they had no capacity for the kingdom even if it showed up. It would have been evil. Well, God ain't going to do that. Sorry. We got to have the cross. There's the basis of grace. And now the kingdom can roll out. So again, that's the way it's how we get messed up. It's not that we want to do the wrong thing. We don't. We want to do the right thing, but we don't do it at the right time. And if we're not doing it at the right time, we're not doing it for the right reason. See, that's the problem. Or a problem. And that causes us to have shame, ultimately, because what are we building when we do that? Wood, hay, and straw. You see? Instead of gold, silver, precious stones. The word workman is translated from the Greek word ergeton, that is used here for a pastor teacher communicating doctrine and by extension addressing the congregation who's commanded to be diligent to concentrate on his teaching. So again, there's work on both sides. The pastor has to compile the data and be able to present it, and then the congregation has to have the self-discipline to sit and listen to a boring Bible class. Okay, I mean, and to have the perseverance to persist in that, even though they may not be interested sometimes. That's hard. It's hard work, sitting in a class. In the New Testament, the Greek word is often used for a person who's involved in Christian service. Christian service is always the end result of spiritual growth, is never the means of spiritual growth. Important concept. Too many people try to get new believers to do stuff in the name of God or Jesus. They ain't ready to do nothing. They got no capacity to do nothing. They do something, it'll be for the wrong reason. Wait! When you have capacity, the Lord will give you the motivation at the right time and provide you with all the assets necessary to accomplish it without any means of legalism. It will be easy. That's why Jesus said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Why? He's doing all the work! You're only a channel. The hose lays on the ground and delivers the water. He doesn't do nothing. Okay? It does. It's necessary, though. You can't get the water where it's going without the hose. Or something like that, a pipe, whatever, take your pick. But it has to work. I mean, it has to perform. It doesn't do any work, it just lays there. Like a log, you know, it doesn't do much. It moves around when you move it. And that's really kind of how it is. God's doing all the work here with us. We're the target of His work. In fact, Ephesians 2:10, right after the grace package that you always remember. We are His workmanship, created in Christ for good works that He determined from eternity past. Don't ever forget that. His workmanship. See? Which is why He is faithful to finish what He has started in us. He's doing it. Okay, now the question is, does He have to discipline us in the process to get us into line? That's the question. Hopefully less rather than more. We all require discipline. I mean, that's necessary. Because we don't know what we're doing. Christian service performed by believers who have not learned the spiritual skills is dead works, human good and evil. Christian service without learning doctrine and using the spiritual skills is a total failure to fulfill God's will. So there's a person who's doing the right thing in the wrong way. Their objectives are good, but they aren't going to get good because of the way they're doing it. And a lot of the problems we face in our world today are that, right there. That's it. The human good production of believers minus doctrine creates what? Socialism. Well, we can't have people really work. No, we just got to give it to them. You destroy them when you do that. You know, our whole system is the country, and the world is actually not any different, really. We're just a litmus test of the world. We didn't used to be, you see. This country really was based in true integrity values, establishment values. So we used to be different from the world, but now we're no different than the world. And what does Christ say about that? Salt! If a salt has lost its savor, what good is it but to be thrown away? Well, that's what's happened to the United States. I mean, you can visualize the United States as a nation, client nation, before God, and other client nations have gone before, as salt within the devil's world. And now, is there any difference between us and Russia? Not really. Except maybe our lights turn on, right? Whatever. I'm just saying, the point is that if you look at what's going on here, it's not a nickel's worth of difference. There used to be, though. Well, it's going that way. I mean, we're not completely co-opted yet, but it's rapidly approaching that point. And what does everybody want to do? Well, we want to be United Nations, internationalism. What does that do? That creates this huge homogeny. of garbage. See, where's the salt in that? It doesn't exist. That's why it's Satan's agenda. Learning doctrine is work. It takes effort to concentrate. Believers must be motivated to keep listening, even though the topic being taught may not be of interest to, or they do not see any use for it at the moment. But you always got to remember the principle of prolegomena. The word is spoken before the need. So God is going to preposition the availability of the appropriate doctrine before you need it. So if you don't have positive volition to the communication, you're not going to have the data you need when the problem comes. So, in other words, so God, remember, God knows the knowable. And he's never going to leave us without the ability or the potential of passing the test. So he's going to bring us the doctrine before the test presents itself. So we have the data if we choose to avail ourselves of it. Now we can say no and then go off in our own way and do it wrong. But the reality is God's going to provide it. Remember, the principle of grace is that God provides everything and we provide only volition. So if we have positive volition to the word communicated in recognizing the prolegomena principle, then that information is going to be in our head. And we probably forgot that it was even there until suddenly we're faced with this problem and the Holy Spirit says, you know, you listened to that in Bible class 3 months ago. He brings that to your thinking, and you say, "Oh yeah, I did." And I can, then you, now you have another choice: am I going to do that or not? But you got the data. That's a big part of it. If you don't have the data, then you're really in trouble. Remember, he can only recall what you've heard, or what you've received somehow, whether that be in a verbal form or written form, whatever. Like I say, media today is much more diverse than it was in the time the Bible was written. Primary means of communication when the Bible was written was verbal. Because there weren't tons of, I mean, they had the books, yes, the books were passed around. But who had the books? The pastors. The leaders for the church. It was hard to get copies. You know, you had to write them down by hand. I mean, it wasn't until 1,000 years later, more than 1,000 years later, that they had a printing press where they could duplicate this stuff in mass. So we have the benefit of all that, and not only that, we got computers and stuff that make this stuff just so readily, easily duplicatable. It's insane. Which means what? More responsibility. Because it's available. The world is completely filled with the doctrine today. It's just that everybody has it turned off. Anybody can turn it on anytime they want. It's on the internet. Anybody. I mean, you can even be in the middle of nowhere. I mean, places that are just absolutely dark. China. Iran, Pakistan, Egypt, Syria. And if you have internet, guess what? You can get doctrine. I mean, the countries are trying to block it, but they can't always block everything. And if you have positive volition, God's going to find a way. So the world is full of the data, unlike ever before, because of the technology we have, which is a real blessing. Now, people get upset about the technology, but the truth of the matter is it's a great blessing for good or for evil, and you use it whatever way your volition takes you. But it's a good thing. However, in order to be approved, you've been presented for evaluation, you must be motivated with regard to the spiritual values, spiritual skills that you will that you have to receive the communication of the entire realm of doctrine, whether you are interested or not. So again, there's certain things that we can use right now that we have interest in. Certain pet topics that are useful, we think are beneficial. But you got to know it all. You got to be able to deal with it. God, Holy Spirit has to be able to recall the appropriate doctrine no matter what. And sometimes the doctrine you're going to need isn't what you were thinking you would need. God gives greater assets to church-age believers, and this demands a greater spiritual life. Remember, the principle of whom much is given, much is required. So the church-age believer, your spiritual work is your motivation, your concentration, and your understanding under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Remember, all this is functioned under God the Holy Spirit, which requires what? Positive listen to rightly relating to the integrity of God. You see, that's the issue. That really is the choke point in our relationship with God, is do we judge ourselves and have our thinking rightly related to Him? That's the question. There's no substitute for the spiritual skills that result in the execution of the protocol plan of God for the church age to the glory of God. The pastor is responsible for studying in order to accurately handle God's word and then to consistently communicate it. Every believer is responsible for accurate handling the Word of God by consistently and persistently listening and learning from that communication. So again, that's each of us has a, we all have a role. I mean, every pastor's job is to listen just as much as it is yours. It's just the way it's done is slightly different. The divinely provided problem-solving devices are in the God-given means of accurate application of the metabolized doctrine to our life experience. Remember, the problem-solving devices are simply a synthesis. Now, you don't have to have the verbiage we use to describe it. You don't need the words faith restoral. You don't need the words personal sense of destiny. You don't need the words occupation with Christ. You don't need any of that. It's beneficial as long as you understand what it means. If you don't know what it means, it's actually bad. It obfuscates things. So if you're talking to someone else that comes from a different frame of reference without the viewpoint that we teach, you would use other words to describe this. But when you say faith rest, that tells you automatically you're talking recalling promises of God and believing them. Well, people understand that when you talk that way. It just takes you 5 or 6 words or 10 words to say it instead of 3. Okay. So remember, this is a synthesis of what the Word of God teaches, and that's the way why we develop a vocabulary around this. And remember, any technical vocation has a technical vocabulary. I don't care what it is. If you're an economist, there's a vocabulary for economists. If you're an engineer, even the various disciplines within engineering, there's a vocabulary for each of those. If you're in medicine, each branch of medicine, each type of doctor, each type of person that does medical work has a vocabulary. And no one that's not in that business, or at least familiar with it, has a clue about what they mean. The Bible's no different. There's a vocabulary associated with theology in Christology. All those are vocabularies. Now, the Bible, and it's a synthesis. You've taken it and you've established a system of recall that enables you to deploy the information quickly. That's all. You don't have to use those verbiage. In fact, again, it would be an impediment sometimes to use that. Because unless people understand your words, you've got no communication. So you've got to be careful. As you relate doctrine to your experience, you are not only extracted from the self-absorption, but you change your scale of values. Now, this is critical. So that you become a greater realization of the importance of the power of the filling of the Spirit and metabolized doctrine. You see, the issue is you get changed. And what you used to have as your values is no longer what you had. And this is why Paul talks about learning contentment. I have learned to be content in all things. Now, why? He wasn't content. Remember, his big besetting sin was what? Covetousness. I did not know about the law until I ran into the 10th commandment and I saw, oh, I have a problem with covetousness. Okay, and that was where it really lit up his brain. He saw how he violated the principles of God with that. But he learned to be content in whatever circumstances, to whether they're bound or be abased. It didn't matter to him at that point because he'd come what? For me to live is Christ, to die is profit. That's where he went to. And why? Doctrine. He realized that God was going to provide him everything he needed at the right time and that he didn't have to be covetous. It wasn't a problem. He was never going to have a problem that God wouldn't resolve for him. Now, does it mean that he wasn't going to see adversity? He did. He was shipwrecked. He was cast about in the sea. I mean, how many of us have been there? Not many. Okay? So he was in times of extreme insufficiency, more than what we probably have to date. We may go there. We'll see. Things keep going in this country the way they are. It may well get that way. But it won't get that way to the point where you've got nothing. You just will not be eating filet mignon. You'll be eating beans. Or beets, or whatever you can grow, or whatever. But God's going to provide you with what you need. And it ain't going to be that way permanently either. It'll be a temporary situation. Just temporary. When you have chronic problems of lack, there's something wrong. Something wrong. Because God will not let that happen. Now, chronic. I'm talking about a besetting situation that goes for long time. Like more than a year. You're saying no to somebody there, most likely. Your arrogance is saying, I reject the provision that God has offered me through that channel that I don't want to receive from. Well, remember, one of the hardest things to do is to receive blessing from others. Too many of us are arrogant and say, well, I can't, I got a, this quid pro quo here. I can't let you do that for me. Well, crap, you can't let them do that for you. They are glorifying God as they do that for you. Let them do it. Okay? A big problem people have, one of the bigger problems, especially in our self-sufficient society, is receiving grace from others. Receive grace from others. You are glorifying God as you receive that grace, and they are performing God's work as they give it to you. Allow yourself to do that. That's humility. Now, when you have capacity to give, go for it! And then integrity goes back to what? Definition of love. God loved the world so much. No, what's that mean? He had a solution to the problem and he deployed it. No one else could do nothing. We were all dead. No one could fix the problem except God. So what did he do? I have integrity. I will solve that problem. I will fix it. I will give my uniquely born son. Period. End of story. That's what he did. So he had capacity and he had motivation. He had he solved the problem. What do we have to do? Receive it. That's it. And a lot of people choke it down. I can't do that. I gotta do something. So I can't. So that's what you got, the great white throne. Whole bunch of human good people doing all these good things and never received God's gift. It's because they're too arrogant. And it works in all aspects of life. Never say no when someone wants to give you something. Let them give it freely. Freely I've given, freely you give. I mean, it goes. What goes around comes around. It's a principle. And you give people opportunity when you do that. So a lot of times we'll say no. Remember, provision comes to us generally through systems of authority. So the way children lock themselves out of provision is if they say they have negative listen to their parents. They're supposed to be under the authority of their parents. But they get into their teen year and they become arrogant. And they say, no, I don't want that. I want to live on my own. Well, yeah, right. You have no capacity. No, our stupid government enables people to go do that. Okay? But the truth of it, and of course, what's that do? That breaks down systems of authority. Because the government has no authority. So that's evil. So there is, the thing is, there is a system whereby one can have provision. It's the same with work. You have a job or some, it doesn't even have to be a job. I mean, that's a bad word too. You have work. You don't have a job, you have work. There's people around the neighborhood that need stuff done. People that have resources that can pay you to get stuff done. Your work is to go find that. And do something productive. Doesn't matter. Doesn't have to have a job. Doesn't have to have any specific pre-arranged amount of remuneration. It doesn't matter. Just do it because you're working to the Lord. Okay? That's the principle. Now, we live in a system of tyranny where you can't do that. You got to make so much an hour so nobody has a job. So they're all sitting around doing nothing. Really smart, aren't you? Dumb! See, not all jobs are worth so much an hour. They're worth what they're worth. Start where they are. And don't be arrogant. If whatever they need done, do it. And whatever they pay you, that'll be sufficient because God will provide you with what you need. He's interested in your volition regarding his mandate. If a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. That's a clear scriptural package. And now what do we do now? We give so much crap away to people so they don't want to work. And now we have to have all these immigrants come to do the work and nobody else will do. That's really smart. Not. It's stupid. So our whole world is stupid because of that kind of thing. Because people are what? Arrogant. Arrogant. That's it. I can't do that. I'm too whatever. I'm getting paid too much not to work. You see, that's the problem. So God cares about how you think about stuff, and he's concerned about how you're deploying his word and whether you're obeying him. And he'll work the details out. He'll get you what you need. That's what it amounts to. And it may come as a way, in a way that you don't want to get it. But that's too bad. You should accept it. This change in your perspective of life increases your capacity and results in increased motivation and greater blessing from God. So again, going right back to God's principle for us, it's always related to capacity. And capacity comes from doctrine. And our compliance with doctrine. I mean, not just from the doctrine, but actually from the doctrine in your soul that you use. In view of this doctrine, we can ask ourselves, when I stand in the presence of the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, will he say to me, as per Matthew 25:21 and 23, well done, good and faithful servant. you have been faithful in a few things, I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the perfect happiness of the Lord. See, this passage is not directly related to the church, but the principle applies. See, this is the idea, this is evaluation. Where God has looked at your positive volition to His Word. And that's you, in every dispensation it's the same. In the end game, God is going to evaluate you in the context of His perfect righteousness and justice and the whole package, okay? And to the degree that you've oriented to that reality, you've adjusted to His holiness, His integrity, you have the capacity to receive blessing. And in the devil's world, we're going to have a little, generally speaking. Why? God doesn't want to turn our heads or give us a test greater than we can handle. So we're going to have a relative little. It may not be a little, it may be a lot, but compared to others, that it's relative little compared to what you're going to receive at the evaluation. It's nothing compared to what you're going to receive at the evaluation. Or will I be ashamed because I rejected the spiritual skills, spurned the divine initiative of grace, and lived my life on the earth in arrogance because of my ignorance of my God-given portfolio of invisible assets that I received and I believed in Christ Jesus? Remember, you have the entire package. Every believer in Jesus Christ receives all the assets. The issue then becomes making them yours. You have them positionally. Now, what that means is you've got a bookshelf full of stuff, okay? Or you've got a bank account. But you got to learn how to write the checks. You got to learn the data. You got to learn to open the books and look at them. Now, so you have everything God has given you, everything you need for the spiritual challenge. And then everything in life, in physical reality, derives from that spiritual reality. Remember, the spiritual things are the reality. They're unseen. But they're the reality. And all the stuff that you actually deal with on an experiential basis that are visible are a consequence of that spiritual invisible reality. They're a result of it. Realize you wouldn't be sitting on this earth without an invisible force. It's called gravity. You can't see it. But if it wasn't here, you would be flying off into space. There's lots of invisible things in the experiential world that hold things together. And it's no different in the spiritual sense. In fact, that's a perfect analogy. You can overcome gravity with other forces, like centrifugal force, or with relative pressures. You know, that's how airplanes fly. You can overcome, you know, so that doesn't defy gravity. In fact, an airplane can't fly without gravity. You ever think about that? It uses, part of the airplane pushes up, and part of the airplane pushes down. That's why you got two wings. Some have three. It's called a canard. And that helps you do other things. Like not stall it. So, anyways, you have the wings on an airplane. One pushes up and one pushes down. The front wing pushes up, the big one. The back one pushes down. And when they don't do that, they crash. Okay? They have to have that. So, it has to have gravity to work. Now, so it's completely conformant to gravity, but it just uses other rules, other laws, that relate to the movement of materials in a liquid, air, which is a liquid, and it's a gas. It functions like a liquid, and it changes the way that it all plays together. But it requires it. So our life is like that. So that's why when you move from faith rest to hope, and to love, you're actually deploying faith rest, but it's a whole new game because you're adding more information that you're deploying against with it, alongside it. It's a synergism. Okay, that's the thing. It's synergistic. So, we can ask, how long has God known my needs? And the answer, of course, is from eternity past. God has wisely provided my needs based on the divine initiative of antecedent grace in eternity past and eschatological grace in time. So, He foreknew it all. We talk about that, Ephesians 1:3. He prepositioned all the assets necessary for us from before we were called. So all the assets necessary for us to deal with whatever adversities we would face were all made available. Now, we still got to say yes. But they are made available. I mean, God, remember, these assets are available for every believer. It's related to election, so it's believers only. And in that case, God has... But not every believer has them. is the point. Why don't they have them? They said no. They said yes to Jesus person, but they said no to his doctrine. So as a result, they're what? Under discipline. And it doesn't mean that God has withheld the conveyance. It's because they haven't taken the initiative to go get it by their negative volition. They said, no, I don't want to hear about that. I'm not interested in doctrine. You see? And it's not like God's not withholding it. It's there. You got to go to the shelf and take it. But if you say no to that, you're not going to get it, right? You have positive volition. That's being diligent. That's the point. So you said no, not God. God never says no. Okay, he never turns his back on you. You turn his back on him. Anytime you remind us your relationship with God is not because he did anything. He's entreating you to show up. It's just like the prodigal son. The father was out there on the street looking for the kid to come home. Every day. But it wasn't until the kid ran out of his own money and he was eating pink food that he decided, well, maybe I'm going to eat more. If I go back home, I can be a servant and do better. He finally woke up. And who turned around? The father? No! The father never turned around. It was the son who turned around. That's us. And when we acknowledge sin, or when we judge ourselves, we're turning around. That's it. Okay? We turn it around. We're no longer facing God with our back. God never turned around. He always was there, waiting on, knocking on the door. Hello, what's going on? And when he sees us from afar, he runs out and welcomes us. You see? You don't have to come very far. You just got to turn around. See, that's the point. God never leaves you or forsakes you. Ever. And to get the idea that he does from some doctrine is purely crap. You just don't understand the doctrine. He never leaves you or forsakes you. No, not only has God known about my needs from eternity past and provided them in his very own unique portfolio of invisible assets, he also knows that I must always keep his authority before me. Remember, authority is a critical component of humility. Because humility, remember, is orientation. I mean, I've just described humility as positive volition to doctrine, positive volition to authority, and positive volition to grace. That's the essence of humility. And you gotta know, you gotta be able to identify that stuff to have humility. Otherwise, you have what you think is humility, but it really isn't. And true authority is critical in this process, because ultimately all authority comes from God. So he's created these systems of authority for our blessing. Now, they can become an issue in our lives when the authority can get whacked out too. You know, authority isn't always right. That's when you get a mob, kind of what we have in our country right now. So, anyways, that's an aside. Authority can be perverted, but then you always have the Supreme Court of Heaven to deal with that. You can take it to the Supreme Court of Heaven. And as it says in Colossians and Ephesians, authority ultimately is responsible to God. So it's not our job to fix it. It's our job to orient to it through the Word as best we can. That doesn't mean we obey it, remember? We talk about that. Subject, yes. Obey, no. Big difference. Ideally, a subject equals obedience. That's nice. That's fun times. When obedience and subjectivity work together, good, that's happy. But sometimes when authority gets out of line, it's no obedience and yes, subject, because that's the way the system works. And then that's when you get undeserved suffering for blessing. Okay? You got to deal with that. Jesus dealt with that. All that. Remember, we're looking at the situation. This is stated right when? Right as he has turned his back on the Pharisees and walked off. Okay? Now, the Pharisees is who? The president and the Supreme Court and the legislator. That's who they are in the Jewish sphere. They're the bosses. He turned around, walked away. He wouldn't even talk to them. Why? They were negative. Now, what ultimately happened? They put him on the cross! Well, they helped him get there. God put him on the cross. But nonetheless, they were part and parcel of the process. And they didn't have to be, you see. And ultimately, it was to their benefit. Potentially, if they believed. It also was to their cursing. Because they was toasted later. Okay, so you remember, what goes around comes around and nobody gets away with nothing. And that's what happens. They sowed to the wind and they got the whirlwind. Some of them, though, got saved. Some of them did. I'm sure some of them did. Had to have. This means that I will most likely need a wake-up call from divine discipline from time to time. And that wake-up call is described in Hebrews 12:6. For those whom the love, whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son with whom He receives. And of course, this is the skins alive with a whip passage. Scourging means skins alive with a whip. It involves a whip. That's where that comes from. So for those whom He loves, He disciplines, He chastises every son whom He receives. This is a quote of Proverbs 3:11-12. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord. See, discipline is for our benefit. All of God's discipline is in love. Remember, everything God does is in love. Everything. I mean, God is love. Okay? Which means His essence is love. Now, does that mean He doesn't discipline? No, it doesn't. I mean, He does discipline because He's interested in what happens. Discipline is a necessary product or process for an individual who has negative volition. Because the challenge is to bring that person around. And since God wants us to have the highest and best that He can possibly convey to us, He has to bring people around. So He uses discipline to do that. Sometimes people reject discipline, in which case they're on their own. And that's what Romans 1 is all about, back around 18, 19, 20, where God gives them over to the reprobate mind. Well, that's when God says, well, my discipline's not working anymore. They have locked in negative volition, so I might as well just let them go. Because there's nothing I can do. I've done it all already. And that's where the world's going to get before the extra resurrection, you see. Everybody that's unbelievers is going to be locked in negative, and they're not going to believe. See, that's when everything... Basically, at that point, it's frozen. And at that point, what? Nothing can happen. Well, see, if you look back at the flood, that's exactly the way it was. The flood happened. They had 8 people, right? The 8 people had positive volition. Moses had a ministry of 120 years to the people. And they all said no. So what was left? You're going to let that keep going? What's going to happen if it keeps going? Those 8 people are going to be dead. Or they're going to be co-opted. So the pressure from the masses is going to be so big that they're going to be coerced into a negative volition situation. Or they're going to be dead. Well, God can't have that happen. Why? He's got promises to keep. So that when the whole thing gels up to the point where it's all locked in, God's got to do something that's completely out of normal. I mean, it's what's the word? Catastrophism. People don't like that. But that's what happens. Catastrophism. Everything changes. Because remember, God's desire is that all men be saved and come to the epicness of the truth. And when everything is locked in, that's not going to happen, right? Because it's locked in. So what do? You change the whole world. You change everything. How do you do that? You yank the people out that are positive to you, and you toast the rest of them. Well, that's what happened in the flood. Actually, they got drowned. Kind of the same. That's the next one is what? It's called a baptism of fire. That's kind of getting toasted. So, anyways, the point is you get rid of it. You got to start from scratch. And what happens then? New civilization. So that's what happens as we roll into the millennium. And that's because people have locked in negative volition. Pervasive. I mean, it's not changing. So, this is a quote of Proverbs 3. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, or loathe his reproach or reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. See, God is doing this for our benefit. He loves us. So He's doing it for our benefit. We may not like it. We'd be crazy if we did, probably. But unless we understand the long-term view of what's going on. But if we did that, guess what? We wouldn't be there. So, because we'd have already had positive volition. We'd recognize, if you had a long-term view, you aren't going to go there, typically. Not very often, very anyway. You're going to persistently and consistently apply doctrine and self-evaluate. Judge yourself. That's a better way. That works better. So when the Lord disciplines me, I'm grateful because I know that He wants me to stand in His presence at the resurrection and receive these eternal rewards that He's provided me in eternity past, which glorify Him and bless me forever and ever. You see, that's the end game. Glorify God. And when you do that, you get blessed. Our Lord always has my best interest in mind at all times because He has always loved me from eternity past and He gave His life on the cross as a substitute for me. So that's God's down payment. Again, as I said earlier, that's God doing everything He could do for us. Everything. Because that provides Him the capacity to give us everything. Now we can say no. And he doesn't violate our volition. You know, that's the real important concept. He will not force you. He'll give you pressure, but you have to freely come to the choice and say, yes, I have sinned. So you have to come around. God is aware of my lack of capacity for blessing, and he seeks to increase it by whatever means necessary. This includes the application of the doctrine of law, volitional responsibility, and when necessary, divine discipline. So, again, the system he's created that we live in has inherent rules. It's called the law of volitional responsibility. That's sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind. Just like there's physical laws, like gravity we talked about earlier, there's spiritual laws that are just as real. In fact, they're more real because they came before gravity. And we don't typically question gravity too often. I mean, you don't see people jumping off bridges real often. I mean, it doesn't happen often unless there's a big pile of water down there and they're having a good time. But they don't jump off where they're not going to have a place, nice soft place to land, or relatively soft. Don't see that happen often. It does happen, but people are typically rather deranged when it does. Okay, so again, we don't violate that. We more often violate the spiritual rules. The fact that what is not corrected becomes worse because what is not restrained becomes lawless emphasizes the importance of the structure of legitimate authority that God has implemented through the laws of divine establishment and the function of divine discipline when legitimate authority is rejected. You see, this is where we are in our country. God delays judgment to give people a chance to adjust to his integrity on their own, because that's the preferred methodology. But there does come a point when you have to just deal with it, because when it's not, what's restrained becomes lawless if it's left of its own. If negative volition persists, you see, it gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And pretty soon, it's going to destroy everything. Now, it's going to destroy itself, but everybody else around is getting destroyed. See, that's what happens as you get, that's why the tribulation is shortened. Except these days be shortened, you know, the Son of Man, that passage. That's tribulational. There's 7 years associated with the tribulation, but it ain't happening that long. Because if man left to his negative volition, unrestrained, will destroy himself. And we get right back to the principle of God cannot allow that to happen because he's got promises to keep. So he's not going to allow the world to destroy itself, even though they're going to be hell-bent on it. Okay? That's a natural consequence of negative volition, though, is destruction. The Lord does not go before me in my life, then I am on the wrong path. That's an interesting, that's a flip side of Deuteronomy 31:8. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail or to forsake you. Do not fear. Do not panic. So the inverse corollary. If he's not going before me, I'm on the wrong path. So God's either going ahead of you, he's already covered that ground, or you're on the wrong path because he's not there. Guess who moved? You did. In this passage, the Lord is described as being on the point of an advancing military force. No believer can advance with security unless the Lord takes the lead. The Lord does not take the lead unless the believer is consistently using the spiritual skills while advancing. You see, so basically you've gone meandering off into the weeds. And lots of bad things can happen out there. See, that's what happens to people with negative volition. Sometimes it takes divine discipline to establish and maintain legitimate authority, and when that occurs, the purpose of the discipline is to help the believer identify proper authority. Classic example there is when a teenager leaves home and finds that they have a really big problem. Well, that's a good thing, because they really need to go back home, because that's where the authority is, even though it may be onerous in their view. But that's not their call to make. You see, that's the legitimate authority that exists for that point. That time, okay? Now, if they can get a job working for someone and make a meaningful wage where they can live on their own, that's good. That's fine. Then they have capacity. Guess what? You can do that. People used to do that at a very young age, you know, 14 years old, 15. You know, in our society back 200 years ago, you could become autonomous at age 14. Well, how? You would indenture yourself to somebody and become a servant until you learned the trade, and then you would become self-sufficient. Well, that's what? Authority. Just a different part of it, okay? You could join the military, maybe. That's another way to get there. So there's lots of ways, but it's always involved is what? Legitimate authority of some system. under divine establishment. Spiritual advance requires the believer to have authority orientation. It takes far greater love than human love to appreciate the divine initiative of grace. Remember, human love is sentimentality, for the most part. Unless your love is based on integrity, it's sentimental. It's personal love. It's only based on the capacity of the object of your love to maintain your relationship. Okay? And as soon as they don't, because they fail for some reason, and they will, then no longer you don't love them anymore. Unless you have integrity. In which case you love them because you're going to do the right thing anyway, because it's you, not them. And that's the way God deals with us. See, that's why true love, I always define that as integrity, virtue. Because virtue never fails. 1 Corinthians 13. That's the whole book of 1 Corinthians 13 is characterized as a love chapter. It should really could be characterized as a virtue chapter. Because that's what's really going on there. And it's juxtaposed with 1 Corinthians 12, which is about the spiritual gifts being operated in arrogance. People making a big scene because they have some spectacular, miraculous gift that they can do because God graced them out with something that they didn't deserve because of who they are at the moment. And they misused it. That's greater than this, all this stuff, greater than tongues, greater than miracles, greater than any of this stuff is faith, hope, and love. Because why? These abide forever. Integrity abides forever. God has provided our needs far greater love than a human love. So everything, remember, He's done everything unilaterally. While we were His enemies, Christ died on our behalf. Romans 5:8. I have been given the capacity to love the Lord, and at the same time, I have been given the discipline to fear and respect the Lord. See, we're responders in the system. This means that I can be taught from authority to love from respect. That's an ultimate system of discipline and an organization. And if you think about it, that's the way the family is set up. The parents, are the children are to fear and respect the parents, and that's how they deploy love. That is love, in their case, because they're the responders. The wife is to fear and respect. Now, this is bad for the now gang, but whatever. The fear is, they're to fear and respect the husband because they're to respond to that authority. And then the husband is to fear and respect Christ because that's how he responds. So we're all in a position of fearing and respecting, and we deploy love in the means of that, in that process. Our love is demonstrated by our compliance with legitimate authority. You see? It's shown. And Jesus was perfect at this. He always locked into true authority. Which is why He told Pilate, "You got no authority to do anything to me apart from my Father who's in heaven." And Pilate shook and he peed his pants. No one had ever spoke to him like that. Most people were peeing their pants in his presence. Not Jesus. Uh-uh. You got nothing on me, baby. You can put me on that cross and it don't really matter. Do it. Show me. And you're a dead man, is what he basically said. And he was scared crapless, and he had right to be. Even though he had power, but he was violating the legitimate authority he was given. But that was okay. That was God's plan. But Pilate didn't do well after that. So, I mean, what goes around comes around. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank You for the opportunity You provide for us to study Your Word, for the clarity it gives us regarding our response to Your authority that's conveyed to us by means of establishment as well as Your Word. Help us to recall and apply this doctrine as we face the challenges to our lives that enable us to deploy Your Word to Your glory and our benefit. And we ask this thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.